saying goodbye is hard. Now, saying goodbye can involve many different types of relationships and can involve many different circumstances, but saying goodbye is hard. Some goodbyes are especially hard, such as when a disciple is saying goodbye to a teacher, friend, and rabbi that they have spent 3 years with, or saying goodbye to a long-term pastor that is retiring and leaving this pulpit empty, except for strangers such as me. Two books in the New Testament are attributed to an author named Luke, who tradition says was a Greek physician. A Gentile writing about Jesus, who Luke believed to be the Son of God. As far as we know, Luke was not an actual eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but he apparently had close relationships with those who were eyewitnesses, including, perhaps, Mary, the mother of Jesus. He took these eyewitness accounts and wrote them into two books that are part of our Bible. The first one is the Gospel of Luke, and the second accompanying book is the Acts of the Apostles. In these two books, Luke gives us two starkly different accounts of the ascension of Christ. The first one is in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, where he very quickly deals with it. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. It almost says, and they lived happily ever after. It's not quite there, but it's almost there. But that is the problem with the Bible. The Bible has a problem because it does not live in a land of fairy tales. It does not live in make-believe or fantasy land or our imaginations. The Bible lives on earth and in our lives, as complicated, messy, and difficult as they can be. Luke's second book, which I read to you this morning, the Acts of the Apostles, lives in the real world, where are there high mountain peaks and low, depressing valleys, where there's faith and doubt, successes and failures, friends, enemies, conversions, rejection. There are shipwrecks and being washed ashore. There are arrests and trials. There are prisons and chains. There are denying and mocking crowds. There is constant danger and fatigue. There are real people trying to explain a spiritual truth to a secular, non-caring, but hurting world. Some in the crowd accept the message. Praise God. Many walk away unchanged. Look at the second story of the ascension of Christ that we read from Acts. This second ascension story lives in the real world. No fairy tale here. It is a story of joy. Jesus was resurrected and was with them for 40 days, just like old times. And it was mystery. What is Jesus talking about? The Holy Spirit. I don't even know what he means. And questions answered with a no. Is this when you will overthrow the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel, just like in David's time? And the answer was, you don't get to know, which is a no. And impossible expectations. Go to the ends of the world and tell everyone about me. What? And miraculous events, ascending into the air, into the clouds. And sadness. Is this goodbye? And correction from two men in white robes. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? They criticized them. All of the complications, confusion, and uncertainty of ordinary everyday life is in these nine verses. Why did Jesus have to go into heaven and leave us alone? You look at the text from Deuteronomy that Pam read for us. The death of Moses at Mount Nebo. The greatest prophet Israel has or will ever see. The deliverer of God's law. The one who escorted them out of slavery in Egypt, a person who talked directly with God. My wife, Kathy, and I visited Mount Nebo in western Jordan near Israel this past spring. Mount Nebo is on a high ridge of land just east of the Dead Sea. It is a panoramic, awe-inspiring view from up and windy. You can look straight down and see the Dead Sea. It's right below you. You can look to the north. And as was in Deuteronomy, you can see the southern terminus of the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. Just west of that, you can see the ancient city of Jericho. You can see the promised land from there, just on the other side of the Dead Sea. But I've got to tell you, it is amazing how much the treeless Judean wilderness of Israel looks like a New Mexico desert. Distances are condensed. Even the future capital of Jerusalem is only 20 miles away. Very close. Moses was given a vision of all the beauty and bounty of the promised land, more than we could physically see from Mount Nebo. But then he died, even though still vigorous and with unimpaired sight. After 40 years wandering, sometimes hopelessly, in the desert, and just as they were on the doorstep of entering a foreign land that was the prize waiting for them, Moses dies, the only leader several generations of Israelites ever knew. What a tragic turn, full of complications, confusion, and uncertainty. Why did Moses have to die and leave us alone? Now, I'm up here and you're down there and you can't see yourselves, but you're staring up at the pulpit and saying to yourself that I don't look or sound like Kathy Westmoreland. I could see it in your eyes, and I'm not. The last time I was here, 3 weeks ago, you were a sanctuary full of wildflowers and smiles and joyful parting with just a little bit of tears. Today, let me tell you, you look a little sad, a little anxious, a little concerned. Why did she have to retire and leave us alone? Like the disciples, you're asking, God, is this the time that you will deliver to us a new pastor today? I remember hearing a sermon joke more than 30 years ago, which has always stuck with me, about the ascension of Jesus. Now, when Jesus goes into heaven, there's cheering crowds. The trumpets of angels are playing. The voices of heavenly choirs are all praising Jesus' name for a successful and full completion of his mission. And they were all slapping him on the back and saying, good job, Jesus, good job. And then someone in the crowd, maybe someone like me, said, who did you leave on earth to complete your mission? And Jesus said, my disciples. Now, Michael, the archangel Michael, heard this, and he pulls Jesus aside. He said, come over here, Jesus. He said, you know, I would never say anything in front of the others, but what is your backup plan? What a perfect joke. That's the joke. What is God's backup plan? With God, there is no backup plan. There is no plan B. There is no plan 2.0. There's just the plan. And it is God's plan. And God's plan was Jesus' disciples, these guys that were staring into space waiting for something to happen. What a plan. The disciples were caught by the angels gazing up toward heaven where Jesus had gone, doing nothing, stuck in their grief. Where did Jesus go? They were confused and in despair, but the tools of witness and testimony were coming. Jesus had told them that God had a gift for them. For once, thank you, they followed Jesus' instructions. They waited in Jerusalem, as they were told. Maybe they only had to wait 10 days. Standing out there, gazing up into the clouds, they were not ready to be witnesses for Jesus. Before they could be witnesses, they needed to wait for the Holy Spirit that God was sending. Just a little bit of patience. Then the Holy Spirit gave them the power and knowledge, boldness and confidence, insight and ability, strength and authority. Then they could witness with extraordinary results. These disciples spread Christianity not just to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the corners of the known Roman world. So, what are you going to do? You're sitting there staring at an empty pulpit week after week. Without a pastor, church lay leadership will become more crucial, more paramount. You will have a pastoral leadership vacuum until you have a new pastor. You'll have a pastoral compassion vacuum. The work of your session members and your deacons are more important than ever. And to the many of you who are not session members or deacons, there is work for you to do. You need to come together as a congregation, even more so than in the past. You will need to listen to each other and to hold on to each other. You'll need to love each other. You'll need to be kind to each other. You're all hurting right now and are vulnerable. And there's one additional group we need to talk about. The Pastoral Nominating Committee, or from now on, they'll be referred to as the PNC, Because if you called on the pastoral nominating committee, Presbyterians will look at you and say, what? You say PNC and they all go, yeah, we're with you. They are different from session and deacons. They will not become more visible like the session members and deacons will be in your church. They will become invisible and secretive. Now, we do not like secretive in the church, but they will not be secretive because they want to hide the process from you. In fact, they will want to share more than you can imagine. I've sat on two PNCs. I know how much I wanted to tell all my friends how we were doing, but I couldn't. They will not be secretive because they do not want to tell you what's going on. They will be secretive and confidential for one reason and one reason only. Because the applicants, their families, and their careers are at stake. And they will be silent and secretive to protect them, not themselves and not you. Be patient and kind to the PNC as they work and wait for God's miracle and God's timeline. Now, one of the issues that will undoubtedly come up sometime down the road, it always comes up, is as they become closer and closer to a final selection, they will become more secretive and less communicative with you. They will start to disappear. In fact, as you walk up to them, they will turn and walk away. What has changed is that the identity of the final applicants must be kept top secret. Now, if word gets out in the denomination to anyone, to your hairdresser, to your friend, to an enemy, it will always get back to them. It just always does. We're too small of a denomination. The pastoral group is too close. There's too many cross references within the Presbyterian Church. If the word gets out from the PNC to just one person, maybe even a spouse, it almost always gets back to the applicant in a very embarrassing and awkward confrontation. We are too small and too close-knit for the word not to get back. Imagine you are a pastor at a church, okay? And word gets out that you're seeking another call. The nightmare of all nightmares is that your members of your current congregation will find out and confront you. That's why they have to be secretive, and that's why they have to be confidential. They're protecting them. While you're waiting, you will need to be patient. Patient. I knew a woman who came up to me and said, yes, Stephen, I know that I'm supposed to be patient, but I want a new pastor now. That's a joke. It's true, but it's a joke. This church has gone through this process before. Kathy was not your first pastor. It takes time. We need to wait for God's timeline. The Presbyterian call process takes time, but it's worth waiting for. Why wait? Why wait? Let's hire somebody today. Quite frankly, you are still not ready. You're in grief. It's only been 3 weeks. You're not prepared to accept a new pastor today, even if that was possible. You are missing Kathy. You want Kathy's clone to be the new pastor. But that, of course, wouldn't be new. It would just be a repeat. A new pastor will not be Kathy. A new pastor will not share Kathy's personality and traits. A new pastor will be different. You need time to prepare yourself to be open to a new pastor. You need to deal with the fact that your church will become different with a new pastor, of all things. But if you look at Jesus' words to his disciples, even more is expected of you while you're waiting for a new pastor. Jesus says, I am leaving, but even when I am gone, you are to go out into your home city and the neighboring provinces and witness as to the gospel of Jesus. Paul tried to explain this in a metaphor in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We talked about we are clay pots, clay jars, with treasure in us. Now, I understand the clay jar part. I'm pretty cracked and broken. I get that. I am a clay pot. But what is this treasure that's in us? The gospel story. The good news to the entire world. God loves you, and your sins can be forgiven, and you can have eternal life. Not someday. You can have abundant life today and forever. What a treasure indeed. You are the witness for Christ that salvation is for us to share. A seminary professor once preached, we are not a part of God's plan. We are God's plan. We are the successors to the disciples. We are plan A. That is us. Don't try to avoid your Christian duty and obligation. You too have the Holy Spirit, just like the disciples. Take in the Holy Spirit. Feel its power and inspiration. You have the power to witness and testify just like the others. You have all you need to go out and show and tell others about God's salvation. Now, I've talked to people about evangelizing, and they say, I don't know the Bible well enough. You don't need to know the Bible. You don't need to memorize the Bible. That doesn't change you. You do not have to say perfect prayers. No one ever has, and no one ever will. You do not need a church building to go out and talk to the world about Jesus. You do not need a pastor to go out and talk to the world about Jesus. Everything you need is in you. Use the Holy Spirit that is within you. Be kind, be patient, be empathetic, be loving to those you meet. They, out there, they'll notice the difference. They'll say, what's with you? You're happy. You're joyful. You're positive. They will notice the difference. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Be light and salt. Do not be afraid or anxious or passive. Show the people you encounter that you are different, that God lives inside of you, and you feel the need to share this secret mystery with them. I know you're somewhat anxious and concerned. If you read Paul's letters, you can see many of his churches that he founded were anxious when he was not there. That's why they loved his letters so much. It was almost as if they had a part of him when he wrote them letters. And they kept them, and they copied them, and they spread them around the world, and they're in the Bible for us to read. So now, where are we? Let me tell you a final story. As I told you earlier, Kathy and I took a trip to Egypt and Jordan this past spring. When we returned home, we brought a small Egyptian coin and gave it to one of our granddaughters, who is 4 years old. She said, thanks, I think. She's 4 years old. My son told me recently that she was having a bad Saturday morning. Temper tantrums, can you imagine 4 year olds? And my son tells me that he sent her to her room to calm down and then she could come. She found that Egyptian that we had given her and she brought it downstairs and told her parents that she was okay now because the coin reminded her that her grandparents loved her. Okay, let me show you something I brought today. A reminder from 3 weeks ago is a tie-dye t-shirt. This sunflower t-shirt is your Egyptian coin. It will remind you that Kathy Westmoreland loves you individually and collectively. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. That is our Egyptian coin, that God loved us individually, collectively, and universally, that God provided a way to salvation and freedom from our sins. I am told that whenever the great reformer Martin Luther felt anxious, confused, and depressed, his Egyptian coin was the sense that he was baptized, and it reminded him that God loved him. Now, there's one more Egyptian coin I wanted to tell you about, and it's in this very room. Do you see it? It's not the empty pulpit. That's not the Egyptian coin. It's the empty cross. That's the Egyptian coin that you can come and see every single Sunday. It says that Jesus of Nazareth so loved the world that he voluntarily gave his life. Can you imagine being God and then saying, I'd like to go to earth to give up all the privilege and power and glory of heaven for this? Jesus did that because he loved us and he knew that we needed him as an example. He gave his life to death, even death on a cross, that God's plan for salvation, plan A, the only plan, could be fulfilled. So the Bible tells us that God gave the Israelites after Moses a warrior leader, Joshua, to lead the people into the promised land, and he did. Jesus ascended and left so each of us could have the Holy Spirit, the very power of God working in and through our bodies. And God will give you a new pastor in God's own timeline. The plan is working. Plan A, the only plan, God's plan. It will succeed. Be a part of it. Alleluia. Amen.